Well, we had a son, we call him a bio son, and I was more concerned about whether I could love, if I have two children, one's adopted and one's bio, and am I going to love them both the same? Because I would not be able to live with myself if there was some partiality, and a child would know. You know, and I had a really hard time thinking about whether that was going to work or not. And I loved my son dearly, and I thought, how can I love someone else like that? And we did spend time praying about it. I spent a lot of time praying about it before we decided. And the fact that my husband was so for it was good. When we first got married, we wanted five children. That was the number. He was from a big family, and I had a pretty good, you know, normal middle class family size, and so we liked that. Eli was about 10, and we thought, well, he's going to be retiring soon. My husband was, so we either need to do it now, start adopting, or we're both getting older, and so we got the information and prayed about it and decided, yeah, I think that's what we'll do. And over the course of the year, it took us a little over a year, I felt more and more sure that this was the right thing to do. And then through the process, I also got confirmation. God gave me confirmation that this is the particular girl, not just any girl. I mean, I don't think he cares. We need to take the orphans and take care of them. But I think he's, for obvious reasons, later, it helped me, and I think that encouraged Carlos, too, that we did get this particular girl with these particular issues, just like if we'd birthed her, we never know what you're going to get when you have a child. You just, that's just the way it is. And so it worked out. I think the message that we got before we got her was enough to tell us that, yes, we're going to do it. It's going to be okay. And we actually thought about going back and getting more. We thought we need a couple more girls, sisters. We need our five. But she was just going into the first grade. She had graduated out of her special needs classes, her therapy, speech therapy. She was doing well speaking and getting the language down and occupational therapy and they put her into a regular class and said, she's good to go. So, of course, I'm like, yeah, okay, now let's go get a couple more. We got this one going, let's go, you know. And so we talked about that. But over the course of that next year, we realized she really wasn't ready, you know, for me to take my attention from her onto anybody else. And as she got older, it actually got a little harder, because getting older and getting out of the box more and being able to get out of the box more, it was a lot more difficult.
So she was 3 and a half when she came home, and it sounds like it was fairly soon that you realized you needed to address certain issues then. So before we go there, because I want to make sure I understand, how old were you both when you adopted, both you and Carlos?
I was 41, 42, and he's like 2.5 years younger.
Okay.
So he was a little bit younger. So we were, you know, early 40s by the time we got moved. We retired from the Navy with her and our son and came to Alabama where my parents were and decided to kind of settle there for a little while and get comfortable. And we knew we'd have problems because she was older. We didn't expect it to be easy. So, you know, we knew that. And it was just with a small family like we had, we didn't think we'd have a lot of problems. We had a good medical with the military, and so we didn't think that'd be a problem.
Was she special needs, or was she?
No.
She wasn't on the waiting child list?
No. And the first 2-3 years as I tried to get her into preschool, that first year out when we were back, and going forward up through like first grade, I felt like she just needed to get settled in her body and her surroundings and her new world, and that it was going to take her 2 or 3 years at least. And if she was behind in everything, that's fine, that to be expected. And so I wasn't concerned teachers and other parents would make comments about it and show concern. My mother was concerned, and I was like, well, you know, do we know what to expect from a child that's been in an orphanage, especially a very difficult situation? This was early 90s, and so I thought, you know, it's we don't know what is going to come out of this. So we weren't surprised at all with her issues then. We were surprised, though, as she got older and it just got more difficult. I thought it would just get easier. She would get settled and she would get more comfortable, and it didn't. It got harder.
What were her first issues? What did you first see?
Just sitting. She just couldn't sit still. And she would rock at night, which wouldn't normally be a problem. I mean, there were a lot of children that were doing this kind of behavior, the rocking. But there were some sensory issues that she had right away about movement. And actually, she wasn't walking really well. So we felt like maybe she just was just constrained a lot. And so, you know, that was going to be an issue, working through that. But she wasn't walking well. She could not sit and look at what was going on like a... even for 10 minutes in a desk at a preschool, for example. She lasted about 3 days, and it was like not happening. It was her movement, inability to sit still, very distracted over everything, and that was the first part. But on the other hand, she was also very easy to get along with. Mm-hmm. She wasn't smiling a lot at first, but it got to where she did a lot of giggling. Very silly. She just had a lot of fun, and me and her just had a lot of fun when she was little. I enjoyed showing her everything like it was for the first time. So the first couple of years we were just having a ball. It was everybody else was having the problems, right. Not us. And my husband didn't either. And by the time she was 6-7 years old, they'd wrestle around and be silly and goofy, and he'd make her laugh and scream, and they had a great time. It wasn't, he didn't mention that, you know, but they did. They had a great relationship, and her brother had a great relationship. They used to tease each other. She wasn't, actually, I'll take that back. She didn't tease well, but him and his friends would come, and they enjoyed her because she was so out of the box, and she was a little different, and she was a little quirky, and she wasn't whiny, you know. She didn't cry over it. Yeah, she didn't cry. She was just a real tough little have fun, you know, and curious about everything. One of our problems was she wasn't afraid of anything, and that kind of scared. Well, she was afraid, but not of normal things that most little girls were afraid of. And so, you know, I had to be extra vigilant to watch her in that way. She would be fearful over, like she said, at night, being by herself.
But she would just, was she not afraid of other people? Like, no. She'd kind of walk up to a stranger, or she'd charge
She would. But she'd always know where I was. Because I was her lifeboat. Mm-hmm. I was her bread and butter. And she knew that from probably the time we went from the lobby, when they handed her to me, to the hotel room, and we shut that door. That was it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And she didn't scream when I will correct my husband on that. She didn't say anything. She just looked at me. And, you know, neither one of us knew what to do at that point. But she didn't until we got back into the hotel room and shut the door. And she realized she was going to be set. That scared her. And so I sat with her all night. She only cried a couple of times that night. And she sat with me and slept on me in a chair or in the bed sitting up just because I didn't want to move. And that was it. The next morning she woke up and it was like she'd been with us, understood, we're going, let's go. You're my bread and butter. And she really enjoyed my son. They got along, played very well together. But I couldn't leave her with Carlos.
She had a beard. He just looked like someone she'd never seen before. Yeah.
Maybe she just hadn't been around men, right? So that didn't surprise us.
So she gets to you get through this initial phase. She gets through the preschool phase, which at first is rocky, but it sounds like you kind of get through there. And you figure around kindergarten, we're out of the woods. We've had our initial couple of years of adjustment. And now the arrow is just going to go up, up, up. And then what happens?
Well, and then we get her into kindergarten, and within a couple of days they call and say, okay, and this is public school. Say, okay, you know, we need to get her into, she was already taking some language, speech, English help at that time. They had an early start program, so we were there. So we get her in, and they end up keeping her out of her class most of the day and in special classes for speech and occupational therapy and all that. She would only sit in the classroom maybe an hour of the whole time. And this was a half-day program for the first year of kindergarten. And so she really didn't do much kindergarten. And then they repeated. They wanted her to repeat. So she repeated it the next year, doing the same things out of the class for most of the time and just maybe an hour. So that was okay. And then she went into a first grade, into a different classroom, a little bit more in the classroom, a little bit less out of the class, and still having difficulty getting into trouble every day. You know, she'd come home and be able to tell me, I didn't get recess. That was every day. And I would go to school, and we'd have more consults, and we pulled her out more, you know, giving anybody a break. And so they said, okay, second grade, she's clean. She's going to go to no more special anything. And that was probably her hardest year. That was the year when she's eight years old. She's understanding, 9 years old maybe. She was a year older than everybody else. I'm different. Nobody talks to me. Why do they talk at lunch? She never got a recess. She'd sit on the black pavement because she wasn't good during class. I'd be in the school every month talking with the teacher. So I said, this is it. She'd come home in tears, and I'd say, this is it. We're going to have to do something else. We can't do this public school anymore. And they helped her. They helped her with many, many things, but they felt they were done, and this wasn't an option. She just, you know, wasn't working. So I said, okay, we'll finish second grade, and then we're going to try some homeschool for a little while, and see. Kind of, I thought still we got to give her some time, you know. She was having such. I think the emotional part was the hardest. How can she sit and study and do what she's supposed to do when all she wants to do is make connections with kids and frustrated and getting into trouble and she can't sit? So we did that. We pulled her out. We let her finish second grade and pulled her out, and we homeschooled. And then we moved here within we homeschooled for 3 years. The last year was here. And she was doing very well. I was feeling like she was doing very well. She was doing in the fifth grade pre-algebra. Very smart. Big problems with her reading. we knew that, with her ability to understand what she was reading. She couldn't read more than a paragraph and without having difficulty understanding if she had to carry that information into the next paragraph. And so we focused mostly on her classes, that like math and art and writing and just English skills, but the reading I helped her a lot with. So by the end of fifth grade, though, this was 3 years homeschool, she wanted to go. She said, I don't have any friends. And I had her in gymnastics, and I had her in church. She was over in church two or three times a week in groups. But she still, and I knew why she wasn't having friends. She just was not able to. She didn't have any social skills. And the last year that she was in fifth grade, I had read a book on Asperger's. I'd read lots of books. People were giving me. And I read this one in the first introduction, the first page. I said, oh, my gosh, that's Ivy. She's got Asperger's. And I read it to my husband, and I said, does this sound like Ivy? It was a little story about a boy talking to the postman. And he goes, yes. I said, that's what is wrong with her. That's what is the deal here. So when we got here and I was homeschooling in the fifth grade, I knew what was wrong, and I knew why she wasn't making friends. And we'd been to like a clinic in Birmingham that helped us, an adoption clinic that was kind of put me on to some more things to be thinking about. So having said that, they said, you're going to California, you're going to get lots of help. So when you get out there, get a social worker or get a psychologist, get somebody to help you sort out what you're going to need to do. And so we did that. And then in the fifth grade, she says, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to go to public school. I want to make friends. You're not helping me make friends. I said, okay. So I called like 10 different people, and I ended up getting somebody really smart on the phone. And they said, if you want to get her help, you have to get her diagnosed. And the only way to get her diagnosed here is to get her into public school. Otherwise, because I'd already taken her over to the public school, they tested her and said, no, she's not autistic. And I said, and so I told him, he said, no, you have to get her in school. Get her in school.
Enroll her. And then there's an interest in diagnosing her.
They have to figure out, well, if that's not the problem, what's going on? And she said, they will help you. Because I was like in my ropes too. If she wasn't going to listen to me anymore and sit and do her work, I had to find something. So that's where it all started. And I started there, and I started getting connected with people who told me, well, go to this clinic or try this doctor or, you know, go this route. And we ended up, long story, many different counselors and doctors, we ended up in the Amen Clinic up in L.A. One of our counselors said, you need to go up there. And actually, we got up there to, actually what it was we went to a psychologist who up there, she was trained in the adoption issue. It just slipped me the name of it, attachment. And she was a specialist. There were only like two in this area. And I took her and I said, I just need to know if that's part of our issue. I already knew she was Asperger's, but I didn't even tell her that. I just said, I just need to know is attachment. She spent about 10 minutes with her, said, no, that's not what's going on. There's something else going on. You need to get a picture of her brain. So she suggested the Amen Clinic, and I took her there, and they did a picture of her brain, and they came back. They didn't say autism. They said brain injury. There's brain injury. So I ended up at another neuro. I ended up two brain specialists. One was a psychologist and one is a psychiatrist here to say, this is what the pictures say. And they said, we don't pay attention to what the Amen Clinic says. And I didn't know they were really referring to, but they both said, no, she's got autism.
What's the Amen Clinic? How do you spell it?
Amen. Dr. Amen.
Okay.
And they do some kind of what I would say out of the box.
Okay.
You know, not quite mainstream and not necessarily accepted by everyone, but they could tell me what was going on in her brain. So then from there, I also went to a psychologist doing the neurofeedback because one of my other friends had, her husband had Parkinson's, he said that really helped him. And so I said, oh, okay, so I got on the track of this, going this direction. And in the meantime, they're in school. She's in school. We put her in public school. Another fun story. So, but the neurofeedback helped because they said, yes, there's brain. We can see when you put the nodes on and you see the brain waves, you can see there's the brain waves. There's damage here and there's damage up here. And so then I took her to a neuro doctor here who looked at that and talked about the history. And he said, you know, it's possible that it's institutional autism. So, okay, that makes sense. Maybe that combined with her brain injury. So when I went to the school and the school psychologist, when I put her into school, put her in junior high. It was sixth grade. She was going into junior high. Really, really scary. And they put her into seventh grade because she had skipped a grade. She said, you know, I think she'll do better if she's with the kids her age. I think that's a good thing. I said, well, she could do the work. Maybe. I mean, she's smart. She can do the work. So, okay. The psychologist there, the speech therapist worked with her and said, it does make sense. It's two pieces, the autism and the brain injury. She said, because she doesn't fit in either, but she fits in both when you put them together. So that was like my confirmation that, okay, now that we know what we're dealing with, we can kind of, you know, see about helping her the most, what school she goes to or what classes she takes, or what's the kind of support she needs to get, why. And of course, I already knew she was like this Asperger, wonderful, quirky, says everything you want to say but can't. So that's how we got to where the steps on how we really figured out what was going on with her.
So these two other doctors who reviewed the Amen thing, who are more traditional sort of neurological doctors, say, no, we just don't listen to them. But you believe that there is a physical injury or some kind of injury to the brain, yes. and that she's also on the spectrum, yes. with Asperger's, yes. and
two different psychologists tell me the same thing. Doing the neurofeedback, one of them worked with brain injured for depression. And she knew what brain injury looked like on her monitor. So I knew. And that made sense with me. I have a friend who has a son who's had a brain injury. And very similar, sometimes with social skills, too, just that kind of not able to understand. And so it was quite, for me, it was quite a comfort to have everything all come together. She was about 14. So we knew. And then, of course, that's when everything fell apart because she was going through, her puberty and her hormones. And she wanted a boyfriend and, she wanted girlfriends and she wanted it was, I'm so glad we're done with that.
Did she go through high school and graduate from high school?
She did. She actually took her CASE exam in the 10th grade and passed it. And that is what you have to pass to graduate from high school here. So by the time you're a senior, you have to have passed it. Yeah, you take it once every year till you pass it. She passed it in her 10th grade. And then, since she didn't have anything else to do, they put her in the ED room, and that's kind of where she sat for 4 years.
ED?
Emotionally disturbed. Which, that's where she wanted to be. It was a public school. She wanted to be, she didn't want to go. We went her to a charter school, but it was mostly homeschool. She did go 2 days a week, and she was doing okay. She was holding her own, but that didn't work well. She wanted to go back to public school, so I put her back into public school, and I pulled her out one more time to try charter school again. She'll tell you now, I wish I would have stayed there, but she kept thinking it's going to be different. She's going to get into this school over here, the high school with all the kids, and it's going to be different, but it wasn't.
So now she's living in a group home situation. She sounds happy there. She, yes. Carlos indicated that she may have a job soon. She's looking for jobs.
She's pushing. Ivy, she's pushing. This is what she wants. And, she's been with the program going on her fifth year, and she's doing very well. She's, we're thinking if we kind of edge them on and push them a little bit to try to get her into something. They tried to get her a job when she first got into the program, but she just wasn't ready. She did not even want to say that she was disabled. She wouldn't say it. No, I'm not. No, I'm not disabled. She couldn't. And it took her about 3 years in the program to be able to accept that she has a disability. It's just been a godsend because we felt like until she gets to where she can say that, she's not going to improve. She's not going to work on these issues. She needs to accept who she is and whatever, disabilities, we all have them, and work with it. And so I think she's getting now where she can obviously say it, which is, that was only about 2 years ago that she could even say that. And so we're excited. I think with the autism type area, you grow slower, mature slower. I think they say by the time they're in their 30s, they kind of get it. So I think we see that. We see her maturing. We see her progressing. We see her making sometimes some very wonderfully mature conclusions about the world. And we love that. And so that's good. I think that the brain injury is going to kind of holds her back a little bit, mm-hmm. But she's in there. Sometimes we see her brilliantly. And then sometimes I think the ability, the emotions over, like any woman, they just get in the way. Mm-hmm. So I think if she would, as she gets older and gets more mature and gets to love herself more and just accept and start looking at forward instead of looking back. Mm-hmm. She's still kind of stuck in the back, but that's part of the nature of her disability.
What's the name of the program she's in? You said she's in a program. Is that the group home?
Yeah, well, her program is called Independent Options, but they have many here that you can get into. Her overseer is regional, which is a statewide, private funded. They may get some funds from the government, but it's a nonprofit that helps fund the programs that these kids are in. And so she has a social worker through this regional so that when we're not in the picture anymore, She will always have a social worker there looking at her day program, looking at where she's living, you know, trying to help her meet her most independent way that she can to live. So we think that it was a real blessing to come here for her because she has it all here as much as she wants. She can go as far as she wants in this program.
You mentioned her looking forward as she matures and accepts and begins to look forward. And it made me wonder what you think of her intensity about searching for birth parents, because that's backward in a way. I wonder if that feels like how that feels for you, not just in terms of in adoption terms, in terms of how that feels as an adoptive mom, but also in the full context of the things we've been talking about, Ivy.
Her part of her search for her birth parents, it didn't start till about 5 years ago. And she's, like she said, she's OCD. And it's good that she'll say that because that's her area, her love for China. And I think it's a real, love for her birth parents. I don't know where she got it, but she has it and she wants to know them. And I think it's very healthy. It's for her, she's a little overboard. She's, you know, everything is, that's all she talks about. That's her main goal right now. It is backwards. I feel like if she could concentrate more on what she can do for herself, for her future, rather than what's happened in the past, I think that's holding her back. It's because it consumes her, but that's her. So in the meantime, while she's consumed with this, I understand most adoptees want to know. Maybe they can't express it. Maybe they're afraid to express it. But I think it's a very natural desire for people to know who their birth parents are. And we encouraged it when she was younger. We thought, yes, and we encouraged her. The only thing that I would get upset with her is her kind of misuse of where she may have been found or the circumstances, you know. If we don't know, then we want to put a good light on it. We don't want to talk badly about it. And I told her it's disrespectful. And so she's getting better at speaking better about her situation. And maybe we don't know for sure everything, but we do know she's from Yiwu because we saw that video. And so we can trust, I think, what she knows. And that's all we can do.
How was she characterizing her the circumstances of where she was left that made you uncomfortable? What was her sort of take?
Really, she's angry, I think, at being left. She feels abandoned. She feels that. And I think that if she could find her birth parents and hug them and they could hug her back, it would all, like, it would disappear just so easy. It would be so easy to disappear. But that may not ever happen. Or it may happen badly if anybody can find their birth parents, I'm telling you, it will be her. But, I think that she's angry, and I think that that needs to go away first. I don't think that's a healthy, you know, perspective. I think you just need to appreciate that they were there, that they took her to a safe place, and she shouldn't dwell on the bad part of it. It's done. Just be thankful they're so smart to put her in a safe place.
Do you think that part of her anger is, or has she ever articulated whether part of her anger is that she feels maybe she connects the difficulties she's had with the fact of being abandoned? Like, maybe, I don't know. I'm just wondering if she's ever said anything like that.
No, she has just in the past year probably talked about, well, if I had a baby, would my baby have this disability? And I would say, well, I don't know. I'd say, you know, granted, if it is actually autism that we think it is, maybe your mom or dad or an uncle or an aunt had it. You know, that's a possibility. So, yeah, that's. And I said, you know, she would often tell, very unusual to me. I still have a hard time understanding this. She would look in the mirror and say, well, I live here. My birth parents would never recognize me. I look American. Say, no, honey, you don't look American. I say, you look in the mirror, you look just like your mother, I'm sure. And the little, the bend on the toes, I say, you've got these funny bent toes. And I bet your mother has the same funny bent toes. So just go over to China and look at all everybody's toes. And you, there she is. So we've had some very funny conversations about her birth parents. And I would imagine, you know, like most other adoptive moms, that you want your child to be in peace, you know. I think that this would give her such peace. I pray for her that, and I tell her, if anybody can find him, if God wants you to find him, you'll find him. And if you don't let up on him, you never know, especially her. Use it to your advantage.
So this, I guess the way I want to kind of wrap this up is to ask you about where you are now, the way I did Carlos. You adopted this child. You had, like all of us, I'm sure, a whole idea and set of emotions about what that would be like. And am I wrong in saying that it turned out to be a different experience than way you had imagined it? So how is that for you?
I think I've always felt this way. I asked God that when I get this child, if I can just love her like I love my son, that's all I need to do, is just be able to love her. And that is infinitely the best. And that's been it. That is, I think, what's driven me to such lengths to protect her, to try and get her help, to go out and make friends for her. I mean, all the things that a mom does for her kid. But mostly I just want her to have a peace and acceptance about herself. And that is not, when I first started off, of course, I that's all I wanted from my end. But for her, I wanted just to have a good life here. And if we could go back and get five more, then so be it. Let's go back and get five more, just to give them an opportunity for a good life. They would, being in an orphanage is not a good for anyone here or there. It's just not. They need, you know, I feel like families are just really important. So like Carlos said, we would do it again. I mean, where else would we be if we didn't have her and the struggles? We would be golfing. I mean, I can't see myself golfing, you know, what would we, so we're still fighting for her. We're still advocating for her. And I guess that's going to be the way it is until we go.
And so this is, we're ending where we started, which was, you told me your concern when you were deciding whether to adopt was, could you love Ivy and adopt a child as much as your son? And I'm assuming that you discovered the answer. And so what's the answer?
The answer is you can. And I have always told other parents considering adoption, if they, and I know other mothers are probably just as concerned when they have their own bio children. Absolutely, you can. And sometimes you love them more. You're more protective and more concerned, because with my son, I always looked at him and said, oh, you had it all. You you don't need anything else. And so that's just part of the family dynamics is the relationships. But yes, that would be that. And I've told other parents that. Don't ever think that you, don't ever worry about that. That's just not going to happen.